you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As we've seen in the first session, the Apostle Paul is writing to the saints at Ephesus. And as we pointed out to you, this is an encyclical letter. So it was meant not only for the saints at Ephesus, but for all the local assemblies in Paul's day. It is probably the most impersonal of all of Paul's letters. He doesn't mention any names in this letter other than Tychicus, who was going to deliver it to the Ephesians originally. Rather, what we have is a great treatise on the truth of the one body and our exaltation with Christ. So not only was it pertinent for those in Paul's day, but we too can read and enjoy and benefit from the instructions that are set forth here. In chapter 1, we have seen how he is writing to the saints and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. He shares how we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And then the apostle goes forth and he breaks down seven of those spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. And again, they are unconditional. They are already yours, brethren. All you have to do is claim them and rejoice in them. And that's the purpose of meetings like this. We hope to challenge you in the faith, that again, we might all grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn our attention to chapter 2, the Apostle Paul takes up the subject of salvation. And he shows to us in this dispensation that we are saved by grace alone, apart from works. Now, this is a very, very important message for this reason. We must be very clear when we go forth with the good news of salvation that we're using the right terms of salvation for the administration of grace in which we are living. There's a great deal of confusion here in the church today. Many are proclaiming lordship salvation, and we'll show you what that means. But here, Paul very clearly points out to us, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. So here in verse 1, we begin out. The apostle says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Of course, he is speaking here about spiritual death. But we want to spend a few moments on this term, death. It simply means separation. Now, we're probably most familiar with physical death. But as you study the Word of God, you will learn that there is also spiritual death and the possibility of eternal death. So there are three different types of death taught in the Word of God. And all three are very closely associated with this idea of separation. Since we are so familiar with physical death, I'm going to use it as the example from the Scriptures, and then we'll come back to this portion to describe more fully spiritual death. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 a moment. And you say, "Oh, Pastor, not the Old Testament. That's like watching paint dry. It's boring." But you know, it really isn't. It's a part of this blessed book. And it is God's will that we have a knowledge of the whole counsel of God in light of the Pauline revelation. So if you can find Psalms, then you can find Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes follows. I've often said, if you truly want to be Pauline, you have to have a knowledge of the Old Testament, because the Apostle Paul borrows many terms and phrases oftentimes from the Old Testament scriptures. There are subjects he doesn't fully deal with, such as creation, because he already assumes that we have an understanding of those things. So it is incumbent upon us to study the entire Word of God in light of his revelation. Here's Solomon, who is well stricken in years, writes concerning the subject of death and dying. There's a difference between the two. When we think of physical death, normally we are thinking about the final act, when the curtain comes down on this life. That's death. But dying is a process. It's a very gradual process that begins the day you are born, and oftentimes will travel over a 70 or 80 year period before death lays its icy grip upon your shoulder and claims you. Solomon is taking up this subject of death and dying. And he's going to show to us that death is associated with separation. And that's what we want you to see. Then we'll make a spiritual application to it. Here in chapter 12, verse 1, Solomon writes, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. While the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be darkened, nor be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain." Now you'll note here that he instructs his hearers to remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And here's something we can apply to ourselves. It is so important when we seek to evangelize the lost to Christ, that we don't forget the little ones, the young ones, who are tender plants. The reason for that is they are more receptive to the truth of God's Word. And you can see the wisdom here of God, because Solomon says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before your heart becomes more and more hardened against the things of the Lord, before the philosophy and humanism begin to cloud your thinking." And then he goes on to say, "When thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain." He's kind of looking at life when we are young and full of life. We're not thinking about death and dying and sickness and disease. But the older we get, we begin to see those storm clouds gathering on the horizon. And it's one affliction after another, and one heartache after another as we grow older. And now he shows us that process. Verse 3, "In the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble." Now there have been various interpretations attached to Solomon's word here, but I'm going to give you my read on it from my studies over the years. Here, the keepers, I believe, he is referring to would be our hands and our arms. You know, they keep the house, don't they? We feed ourselves, we groom ourselves, the ladies take the mascara and they fix themselves up on their eyelids and so forth. And we can see that the keepers of the house are those which help us maintain our life. But notice that he says that they will begin to tremble. And if you watch an elderly person, they begin to do this, don't they? And as they're taking the glass of water up as they get older, you're a nervous wreck watching them, because they're trembling. And then it goes on to say, "And the strong men shall bow themselves," referring to the back and to the legs. Little by little, the back begins to arch, and we find we begin to bow ourselves in weakness. It begins to become a chore, even to get up from a chair. Solomon says those days are coming to each of us. "And the grinder cease because they are few. I don't know about you, but I hate to go to a dentist. You hear? If there's a sound I hate, that's it. I just hate that sound. And then the dentist, you know, he has two or three tubes sticking down your mouth, and he's asking, how's your wife doing, Pastor? Like you're going to be able to answer him. But here, what Solomon is saying is we begin to lose our teeth in old age. And we're unable even to chew our food. And those that look out of the windows be darkened, referring to our eyes, the dimming of our sight. Can you believe there was a time when Pastor Sadler never wore glasses? There was a day. But now as I get older, every time I go to the ophthalmologist, they get thicker and thicker and thicker. The dimming of sight comes as we grow older. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of grinding is low. We begin to lose our hearing. And if you are around the elderly, oftentimes you have to repeat things two and three times, and they still don't hear you sometimes. We begin to lose our hearing. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. Insomnia. Now, I'm at the point in my life, you could run a train right by my bed at night and it wouldn't wake me up. But as I used to talk to my grandfather in that, the slightest little noise in the house, he was awake and he couldn't get back to sleep. I don't look forward to that day. I enjoy sleeping. I need my rest. And all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Why, when we're young, we sing like a bird. We have beautiful voices. But the older we get, they begin to crack. And they're raspy. And we no longer can sing. I look forward to that day when I'm going to be able to sing. My wife always tells me, some of you probably heard me say this before, whatever you do when you go there, don't sing. And I say to her, well, dear, you know, that's a part of the ministry. She said, let others sing. She said, you stick to preaching to the word. I said, well, someday when I get to glory, I'm going to be able to sing. She said, yes, and until that day, don't sing. But some have beautiful voices, and we thank the Lord for you. It's a gift of God. Verse 5, also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way. Phobias begin to set in. We're afraid of high places. Not very long ago, we went back home, and at my boyhood home, I went up behind the house where we used to play as kids, and there's a big cliff up there in vines. We used to cut the vines off, and we'd swing out over this great big ravine and swing back. And if you could swing out far enough, there was a hill over here that you could kind of jump on an angle and make it to the other side. But you had to be out there pretty far to do that. Otherwise, you would have died at the bottom. I go back there now and look at that, and I start hyperventilating. I can't believe I was doing that. I was nuts for swinging out over that. But that's because the older we get, I guess, the wiser we begin to get. And it goes on, and the almond tree shall flourish. They tell me the almond tree in Palestine turns white in the spring. And so as I look around the room here, I see some gray and some white heads. So that's associated with old age or growing older. And the grasshopper shall be a burden. I can remember when I was a kid, and I watched Cody now, my grandson. He was following a grasshopper through the yard the other day, and he was right behind that grasshopper. And I couldn't even bend over to hardly pick him up, let alone chase the grasshopper, too. But when we're young, we are able to do those things. We're very agile. And desire shall fail. The men will be happy to hear that. Because man goeth to his long home, and mourners go about the street. Desire is one of the last things to fail, and because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the street. You know what they're saying? I've heard he's terminally ill. He's just not doing very well. They don't expect him to live very long. They're whispering that as they go down the hall or down the street behind your back. And then Solomon begins to show us the different ways we can leave this life. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken. Now here, I think he's speaking about the mind. If you take right here, right above the eyelids, and you draw a circle around the circumference of your head and lift that off, that's the golden bowl. And when he speaks about the silver cord, that's our memory. He's speaking of the mind. And every once in a while he's primarily speaking here about being claimed by a stroke, but we see semblances of that even now as we are growing older. Because every so often you'll hear a bing, one of those cords will break. You're standing there thinking, what did I do with those car keys? I just can't remember what I did with them. Or you go to a gathering of people and someone walks up to you and they're shaking your hand and you know them. You've talked to them before and you cannot remember their name for the life of you. That's why I like to have my wife along. Boy, she's great with names. And I'll hit her on the arm and I'll go like that and she'll whisper their name to me. Just all I have to do is be jogged. But when that happens, I always think in this passage, I think, bing, there goes another silver cord. And the day's coming when I probably won't even be able to remember my name, let alone where I'm at. So Solomon says, the golden bowl for some will be broken someday. Death by stroke. Or the pitcher be broken at the fountain. I think a reference to the heart and the flowing of blood through the body. Another way that death might claim you. Or the wheel be broken at the cistern. The cistern, of course, holds water, referring to kidney failure. So these are probably the three primary ways which one might leave this life. There are 10,000 other, but these are the three primary. But notice what Solomon says in verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. Death, the final curtain. But it goes on to say, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Separation. The moment death lays its icy grip upon your shoulder, that is not cessation of existence. That's not annihilation. The Bible teaches that the soul and spirit separate from the body and return back to God, and the body is laid back into the dust of the earth. So that passage right there very clearly indicates that death is separation, and that's taught consistently throughout the Word of God. All right, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2 now, having learned that, Paul here speaks about another type of death. In verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Here he is speaking about spiritual separation from God. You see, whenever Adam ate of that forbidden fruit, not only did he plunge the human race into sin, he also brought us under the sentence of death. Not just physical death that we are the most familiar with, but spiritual death as well. You'll remember that he hid himself from God in the garden. He sewed fig leaves together, and Eve sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. That's the first form of religion. They were trying to do something to make themselves acceptable to God. But we must come God's way. And we learn because of sin we are separated from the life and existence of God, and we are in danger of the hellfire judgment to come. But thanks be unto God for his grace, that he instituted the plan of redemption. And he shed the blood of animals and clothed our first parents with clothes, with their hides. And so what you have is the shedding of the blood and God preparing a covering for our first parents. The blood looks to Calvary. The clothing looks to the righteousness of Christ, which we will be clothed in if we believe God. So the plan of redemption that has now been instituted is to resolve this matter of spiritual separation, that we might again be right with God and have a relationship with Him. But we must come God's way. And today, in the dispensation of grace, we are saved by grace through faith alone, as we are going to see. But here, we have a commentary in verse 2 of our former manner of life, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit or the influence that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's not a pretty picture. We can see that we were without God and without Christ in the world. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were being led about by the prince of the power of the air, and in that unsaved state, we didn't even realize it. We were under the influence of the world. We were caught up in the world of money, in the world of fashion, in the world of sports, in the world of entertainment. We were mesmerized by those things. We were being held captive, and we didn't even realize it. And in the process, we were headed straight for the eternal condemnation of God. We were blinded by Satan, whether that be through worldliness or religion. Sometimes Satan keeps man away from the gospel by religious deeds, attending church, offering penance, indulgences, thinking, like Adam and Eve who tried to cover themselves, they are being made acceptable before God, and God will receive them at that day. No, Paul says, as we come down to verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Notice, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Today, in this dispensation, God will not accept your good works. Don't bring your confirmations. Don't bring your good works, your church membership, your communion, your baptisms, because God will not accept them as the terms of salvation. He will not receive them. If one of those things could save in themselves, then I say before God, Christ died in vain. Why was there a need for God to send His only begotten Son to the cross to die in shame and disgrace, if there was another way? It was because there was no other way God would accept except the shedding of the precious blood of His dear Son. So you must come to the foot of Calvary's cross, where the blood was shed for you in order to be saved by the grace of God. But we need to be very clear here about the terms of salvation. As we go to our little ones and our grandchildren, we need to give a clear presentation that God loves them and Christ died for their sins, and not confuse the terms of salvation today with those that were given under the kingdom gospel. Now let's go back the quarter of time here a moment to Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. We want to show you something. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. You'll recall when we go back here to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we are studying these prophetic scriptures which concern the earth and the nation Israel and the kingdom of God in relation to Israel. Under this former program, God had given Israel terms of salvation that she was to observe in order that she might be saved and right with the true and living God. And we want to show you what they had to believe in order to be saved, and this is going to give you a greater appreciation of the grace of God, we trust. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, that is John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. What we are going to learn from the four gospels, which concerns the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel, is that there were three steps in their salvation. First of all, Israel had to repent. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, Israel was the covenant people of God. And she had broken the covenant of God, and she was therefore out of the will of God. That's why when we see the close of Malachi in the so-called Old Testament, that there's a 400-year period between the events of Malachi and the opening of the book of Matthew. It's called the intertestament period. And God was silent in Israel for 400 years. He did not speak to and through the prophets during that period. Now, what that meant in time past was that God was displeased with his people. And so when we see the raising up of the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth, their names combined mean God hath remembered his oath to his people. And so when he speaks to the prophets in the opening chapters of Matthew and sends the angels to announce the birth of Christ, what we have there is God now going to give Israel an opportunity to repent of her broken covenant relationship. And so what that meant was, as John calls the nation to repentance, they had to repent of their sins and confess their sins. If they were a tax collector and they were dishonest, they had to confess that publicly. If they had failed to bring the proper blood sacrifices at the time they were to bring them, they were to confess that before God. If they had lied and broken the commandment of God, they were to confess that lie. So they had to first repent of their sins and get back into a right relationship with Jehovah. Once that was accomplished, then they had to take the next step. Notice in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, we have described what that meant, and believe the gospel. Now, when I see a passage like that, and a term such as that, I guess I'm the inquisitive type. The first question I ask myself is, believe what? Believe that Christ was born in Bethlehem's manger? That's true. Believe he went about Palestine doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead? That's true, too. Believe that he raised Lazarus from the dead? That's true. What did they have to believe? Well, here, brethren, you must always understand that the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Always allow the Bible to interpret itself. It's when man superimposes his interpretation on these verses that we get in trouble, and we get ourselves entangled in the traditions and the commandments of men. Let's hold our place here, and let's turn to John chapter 20 and verse 31, and you will see what Israel had to do to be saved. John chapter 20 and verse 31. But these things are written, John says, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah in the Old Testament. It's Christos in the Greek, Messiah in the Old Testament. So they had to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Do you realize that what they had to believe was simply this, that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, who the prophet had spoken of, the Messiah of Israel. All they had to do was believe on his name. That was it. That he was the very Son of God. So step one was, they had to get right with God. They had to repent of all of their sins and reestablish that covenant relationship with God because they were the covenant people of God. Then they had to believe simply on the name of the Lord Jesus, that he was the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. Now, some will say, but didn't they have to believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? What saith the Scriptures? What saith that passage right there in John 20, 31? Believe only on his name. They did not have to believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You know why? Because that was veiled. They understood none of those things. You say, well, Pastor, you'll have to show me that. Well, let's go back to Luke chapter 18 for a moment. Here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, we are near the earthly ministry of Christ. In fact, we are in the shadow of the cross, just before the Passover. Luke 18:31. Then he took unto him the 12, these are the 12 apostles of the kingdom, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered into the hand of the Gentiles, is the sense, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. There it is, the death, burial, and resurrection. The Lord himself explained it to the disciples. They believed and they were saved. It's not what it says. Read the next verse. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Did they place their faith in the coming death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to be saved? Not according to this passage. They understood none of those things. They were hidden from him. They were hidden from the Israelite and from these 12 apostles, from the nation. We have seen what they had to believe on his name, that he was the Messiah, the very Son of God. But then they had to be water baptized as well. Let's go to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. We're still within the confines of the earthly ministry of Christ. And here we are in the post-resurrection ministry of Christ, just before the Lord ascended back to glory. And he delivers the final installment of the Great Commission to the 12. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth, believeth what? John 20:31, and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So very clearly here, if you notice the order of the wording carefully, he that believeth on the Messiah and is water baptized shall be saved. So water baptism, according to this passage and many others as well, was a requirement as a condition concerning their terms of salvation. It was an expression of their faith. Did Noah believe God regarding the coming flood? Indeed he did. You know how we know? Because he expressed his faith by building the ark. Did these in Israel believe God, that Christ was the chosen Messiah? They did, many of them. And how did they express their faith that they had believed that? By being water baptized. It was a requirement. No exceptions. It was not, as we're told today, an outward sign of an inward work of grace. that's simply not taught in the Scriptures, brethren. Show me chapter and verse. I remember, as a Baptist, a former Baptist, I better clarify that, when I was challenged on that, because I was the one saying it. It's simply a testimony. It's an outward sign of an inward work of grace. And I remember Pastor Kastlander saying, show me that in the Scriptures, brother. Well, I couldn't think of the passage right at that time. I said, but I'll get back to you. And I went to the elders in the Baptist church, you know, the ones who are highly esteemed, and the pastor, Bob Jones graduate. And I asked him, I said, you know, I'm a Baptist, and I'm sorry, I can't think where that passage is. Can you help me? And I have to say, he was honest. He said, there is no such passage. That's what the church has taught, and we have followed. I said, you mean to tell me we've been following traditions? I've been following traditions all this time, and this isn't what's taught in the Word of God? Well, as a child of God, I wanted to be in the center of God's will, not in favor with the traditions and commandments of men. So that was a revelation to me, but that wasn't even taught in the Word of God. And they said, it's a testimony. But that's not found in the Word of God either. Here, it's clearly an expression of faith. And what about those who deny to be water baptized? What happened to them? Let's go back to Luke a moment, chapter 7. Luke 7:29. And all the people, referring to the Israelites, that heard him, that is John the Baptist and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. They believed, and they were water baptized as they had been told. They expressed their faith. But notice verse 30. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and the lawyers rejected the counsel against themselves, being not baptized of him. In other words, they were lost. They perished in their sins because of their refusal to be water baptized. It was an indication they had rejected the Messiah of Israel. Well, that brings us back to Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The problem we get into today is that, as we were speaking in the question hour earlier, there is a mingling between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God that was committed to Paul. Not only is that true in the general teaching of the church today, that's true in regard to salvation as well. Because many in Christendom today are telling their people that they have to repent, they have to turn from their sins to God, and they have to believe. Not that Christ is Messiah. Now they run over to Paul's gospel because they can see that in Paul's gospel, the terms of salvation are Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But then they come back here to the kingdom gospel to say you have to be water baptized, but they attach a new definition to it. That's called lordship salvation. And it's dangerous. It's lethal. It's of Satan. Because it is not a clear presentation of the good news of Christ and Him crucified. That's why it's so essential that you distinguish between these two programs of prophecy and mystery, and that you understand we are under Paul's apostleship and message today. These are our marching orders for the church. So in Paul's epistles alone, do we have the terms of salvation for those that we go forth to evangelize? And you'll notice in verse 8 here, for by grace are ye saved. That is, by the grace of God. Through faith. So in other words, we have to believe as well. That term faith simply means putting confidence in God, believing God. But I have to ask the question again. Believe what? You remember Paul said that to the Philippian jailer when he inquired, what must I do to be saved? And what did Paul say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Do you know you can't be saved from that passage? Because Paul, even though it's not recorded, went on to explain the terms of salvation to the Philippian jailer. You have to ask yourself the question again. Believe what? Believe Christ is the head of the church? That's true. Believe he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings? That's true too. Believe that he's coming for us in glory to take us home to be with him? Called the rapture? That's true too. What must we believe to be saved? This passage very clearly states that salvation is by grace and it's through faith. So here you see the sovereignty of God on one hand in providing salvation, but also we see that we must believe. Now, I personally believe in the total depravity of man. That man is depraved and left to himself. He will not seek God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none good, no, not one. There has to be a sovereign work of God and human responsibility coming together. They're like two trains going in the same direction, as Pastor Johnson used to say. You have to have both. So what you have is man who is fleeing from God, coming in contact with the gospel, the proclamation of the Word of God. He comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so what God does is through the power of the Holy Spirit and His Word. It's like a knife, and it pierces right through that stony heart of flesh into the natural man's heart, and the light of the glorious gospel shines in. That's the sovereign work of God right there. You have to have that for a man to be saved, I believe. But then there's the human responsibility side, and that is, we are required to believe something. What must we believe to be saved? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here is the terms of salvation under grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye stand, by which, now notice the wording carefully, you must repent and believe and be water baptized. That's how many read that. But that's not what it says. By which also ye are saved. So Paul tells us how a man can be saved in this dispensation, who's dead in trespasses and sins. Here's, humanly speaking, what he must believe. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's grace. You see why? Because God has done it all. He's taken it out of our hands. Today, if you want to be saved by the grace of God, you simply have to believe Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. How do we express our faith today? You know we do. But it's not through water baptism. It's not through a water rite or any other work for that matter, such as they did in the Old Testament. I want to show you how we express our faith today. Paul's very clear. Romans 4:5. You want to be in the center of God's will today regarding salvation, here is what you will do. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to him, that's you and me, the Gentiles, that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Do you know how to express your faith today? After you believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you'll do nothing. You'll accept it as a complete work. You are complete in Christ. And to bring water now alongside of this in any form is to cast a shadow on the cross. And to say to God, essentially, it wasn't quite enough. There's something more that we need.